Is James' teaching on faith, works, and justification reconcilable with the rest of Scripture? The Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for January is the new Concordia Commentary on James. It's written by Issues, Etc. guest Dr. Curtis Giese. The Concordia Commentary on James is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy at issuesetc.org. The Concordia Commentary on James, the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month.
There is not a single statement in the Word of God written, sacred Scripture, that says that Scripture itself is the only Word of God. That Scripture is the only infallible rule of faith and practice. The motto is sola scriptura. Scripture alone is God's inspired, infallible word. And that statement is not to be found. So if you believe in sola scriptura, then you have to disbelieve in it by a very straightforward linear logic.
That's Roman Catholic apologist Jerry Metatix. He says there that since Scripture doesn't teach Scripture alone, there is no way to believe consistently, logically, that Scripture alone is the Word of God. There are other words of God. Now, that's pretty consistent with Roman Catholic teaching, but what are those other words of God that we should also be listening to? And how do we respond to that objection that Scripture itself doesn't teach Scripture alone? Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's our series responding to Roman Catholic proof text today, Scripture Doesn't Teach Scripture Alone. Dr. Stephen Parks is our guest, Associate Professor of Theology and Philosophy at Concordia University, Irvine, California. Dr. Parks, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd. Great to be with you today.
First of all, let's get to the why before we get to the what of this argument from Roman Catholic apologists. Why do apologists for thoroughgoing Roman Catholicism have to strike at the foundation of Scripture alone?
Well, the reality is that so much of what is taught in Roman Catholic tradition simply can't be found in Scripture. So while they've made valiant attempts at it over the years, you can't find explicitly things like papal infallibility or things like purgatory or the intercession of the saints or a whole host of other things. And as a result of that, they need to look somewhere in order to find those things, unless they want to be accused of just inventing something out of whole cloth. So the place that they look to is Christian tradition. Now, Christian tradition is kind of a mixed bag. It has an awful lot of things to say, some of which Catholicism believes and some of which Catholicism doesn't. So they have to kind of, even in that realm, sort of pick and choose the things that they want to believe and therefore kind of declare as being tradition with a capital T. And then the things that they want to ignore, they sort of relegate to tradition with a lowercase t.
So is it safe to say that the Roman Catholic Church has at least two sources of authoritative tradition, Scripture? They would call that tradition as well. They would assume it under tradition, since they would teach that Scripture comes from the Church rather than the other way around, and unwritten tradition, oral tradition.
Yeah, that really does seem to be the historic position of the Church. More recently, they have allowed for a position that they refer to as material sufficiency, which is the idea that everything is contained at least implicitly in the Scriptures. But that view, I think, is more of a concession to the classical Protestant view of sola scriptura. When you look back at what prominent thinkers who were responding to the Reformation in the 16th century, you think of people like Jacob Bossuet, for example, that argument just didn't exist at that time. The notion was essentially that you kind of had two sources of authority, and both were equally infallible and equally authoritative, one of those being the written word and the other being the orally passed down traditions by the Church.
So let's take the argument itself, which is Scripture alone is not taught in Scripture. First of all, is that true?
You know, I think it's true in the mind of the Catholic apologist. And here's what I mean by that. I want to be real clear here, Todd. I think that most apologists don't have a very clear idea of exactly what sola scriptura is. So if what they mean by that is they want a single verse of Scripture that says that the Bible is the only infallible rule of faith and practice for the Church, then they're right. You're not going to find one single verse of the Bible that says that kind of thing. then again, that's not how we do theology, right? A Jehovah's Witness, for example, is going to say there's not one single verse in the Bible that says that there's one eternal God who exists as three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they would be right about that. But we don't do theology by saying, is this entire doctrine contained in one single verse of Scripture? What we do instead is we look at the entire panoply of Scripture. We look at the entirety of the Scripture so that we believe not only in Scripture alone, but we believe in all of Scripture alone. So we want to look at everything that the Bible teaches us about divine revelation. We want to look at what it has to say about oral revelation. We want to see what it has to say about written revelation. And we want to see which one of those God has bound the church to perpetually. And when we do that, we find the doctrine of sola scriptura there in spades.
A question that I find helpful as kind of a beginning point to getting into what Scripture actually teaches about itself is how Jesus and his apostles handled Holy Scripture. Talk about that.
Yeah, absolutely. And there's no point lacking that in the modern debate between, say, Lutherans and Roman Catholics, that really isn't covered in Scripture. So when we look at our Lord Jesus Christ, when he talked about Scripture, he held it, of course, in the highest possible respect. I mean, not just in a general sense, but specifically in terms of how he applied it in his own life and in the life of his disciples is absolutely stunning. And the amount of authority that he attributes to the written word is such that he's willing to predicate entire arguments on things, for example, like the tense of a verb and so on. So you couldn't ask for a higher view of Scripture than what Christ has. And there are times when Jesus compares and contrasts the authority of the written word of God with the authority of supposedly divine oral tradition. You find this in various places. So, for example, in Mark chapter 8, you have Jesus talking about the traditions of men that the Pharisees follow. And by following those traditions of men, he says, they make void or they invalidate the word of God. And in that context, the word of God, of course, that he's referring to is the written scriptures. Now, what exactly were the Pharisees doing? Well, at that time, they had a certain tradition that they followed called the Corban rule. And the Corban rule suggested that when your parents got a little bit older, under normal circumstances, because of the fourth commandment, you were commanded to take care of your parents in their elder years when they could no longer take care of themselves. If you decided to go ahead and dedicate all of your wealth to the temple, then you could say to them, well, what would have been yours is Corban, that means dedicated to the temple, and therefore you get nothing. And Jesus points out that this tradition, which the Pharisees believed God gave to Moses, and then Moses passed on to Joshua, and Joshua passed on to his successors all the way down to them in the first centuries, Jesus says that this tradition is merely a tradition of men and that it needs to be voided because of the word of God. In other words, when you have a tradition that contradicts the written word of God, you go with the written word of God. And that's, of course, what the Protestant reformers were arguing.
We don't find the apostles stepping outside the canon of Scripture for them at the time, which is the Old Testament. Do we? Do we find them citing outside authorities or some kind of, well, you won't find this in Scripture, but I'm going to go ahead and teach it anyway?
Yeah, you really kind of find the exact opposite, don't you? You know, you think about the Apostle Paul, who goes and speaks to the Christians in Berea. And Luke notes that those who were in Berea were more noble-minded than those who were in Thessalonica, because they listened to what Paul had to say, but they searched the Scriptures daily to make sure that the things Paul was saying were the things that the Scriptures said. So not only do they not want us to step outside of Scripture, but it's the noble-minded thing to do to check your teachers by the Scriptures to make sure that they're adhering to the Scriptures and not leading you to a false cistern or to a false voice, but instead leading you to the voice of the shepherd sounding forth in the pages of what he himself has given us.
The other problem that I think the Roman Catholic position on authority has is that it kind of requires more than just, well, here's Scripture, we like it. Here's the church's tradition. We also listen to that in the same way we listen to Scripture. There has to be a mediating authority to say what tradition, as you pointed out at the beginning, what tradition is authoritative and what is merely the ideas that men have had occasionally.
Boy, you really hit the nail on the head there, Todd, because this is something really important that I think all of your listeners are going to want to take away, and that is this. The contemporary Roman Catholic Church often speaks very highly of the scriptures, and they often speak very highly of the church fathers. And they make it sound as if the church lives under the rules that are given by scripture and the fathers. But the reality is, when you look at their official documents, they teach that the ultimate and infallible judge is the contemporary church. So that the contemporary church tells you what scripture is. In other words, it determines the canon of scripture, and then it turns around and tells you what those scriptures mean. And by the same token, that same church, kind of going back to what I talked about earlier, likewise tells you not only what sacred tradition is and separates it from other so-called traditions, but it also tells you what those traditions mean, so that the church becomes the infallible arbiter of truth, and it alone can tell you the correct meaning of scripture as well as the correct meaning of tradition. So you had a lot of the reformers who basically said after the Council of Trent, when that position was put forward over and against the Lutherans and the Calvinists and so forth, they said, well, I guess the discussion's over, because what they're saying essentially is I can't look at scripture and say what it says, and I can't look at the fathers and say what it says. Only the church can. And they're right in a sense that the debate is over in that regard, which is why there's not a whole lot of ecumenical dialogue going on anymore. And when it is, it's more or less Rome just kind of inviting people to join her ranks instead of actually trying to get at what it is that the scriptures are teaching.
So the real authority in that system is, in fact, whoever happens to be speaking for the church at the moment, and that relegates both scripture and tradition to a lesser authority.
That's absolutely correct. So at Vatican I, for example, where papal infallibility was going to be decreed as a dogma and everybody knew it, there were people, Joseph von Dollinger, for example, who was one of the most eminent historians of the Catholic Church at that time, begging the Pope not to make that doctrine a dogma, because he knew that it could not only not be found in scripture, but he also knew that it couldn't be found in the early church either. And the response of the Pope to von Dollinger, as well as all of the others who were saying, please don't make this a dogma, was this: I am tradition. That's exactly what the Pope said to them. I am tradition. What he defines is the tradition of the church. It is the belief of the church.
It's our series, Responding to Roman Catholic Proof Text today, the objection Scripture doesn't teach Scripture alone. Dr. Stephen Parks is our guest, Associate Professor of Theology and Philosophy at Concordia University, Irvine, California. Sad to say, these disagreements with the Roman Catholic Church extend beyond simple questions like, what is Scripture? Some Lutherans have ceded the ground to Roman Catholics when it comes to the New Testament epistle, the book of James. Not so the author of the Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for January, the Concordia Commentary on James. He keeps it firmly in the Lutheran camp and interprets it correctly. You can find out more about the Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for January at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House and ask for the Concordia Commentary on James, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. On the other side, Dr. Stephen Parks will give us some examples of the kinds of teachings promulgated when you do not believe in Scripture alone. Is it possible for the Apostle Paul to teach the doctrine of faith alone without using the words faith alone? Find out in my column in the latest Issues, Etc. journal. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Katie Price Vogel writes about her journey from the false assurance of works in Roman Catholicism to the true assurance of Jesus' accomplished work in the Lutheran Confession. The free online Issues, Etc. journal, issuesetc.org.
This fallen creation is bested by tornado, hurricane, flood, pandemic, and more. LCMS Disaster Response helps our congregations, their pastors, and other church workers to reach out to their members and neighbors with mercy which flows from Christ's altar. We offer quality volunteer training, help for congregational readiness and response, and disaster grant funding. To learn more, visit lcms.org/disaster. That's lcms.org/disaster.
Old theology, new technology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Now that you have packed away the Christmas ornaments and Christmas for the season, it's time for some contemplation. Those Christmas are from the 80s. They're made of styrofoam. The glitter has dropped off and they're being held together with toothpicks. Don't celebrate another Christmas harkening back to the age of glitter balls. See Ad Crucem's beautifully designed Christmons, together with our book describing how they fit into the church year. Visit adcrucem.com. That's adcrucem.com.
O morning star, of morning star, shineth around bright across the light above.
Listen to the best of the church's music for the Epiphany season at lutheranpublicradio.org. Sacred music for the Epiphany season, 24/7. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're responding to the objection that Scripture doesn't teach Scripture alone with Dr. Stephen Parks of Concordia University, Irvine, California. Dr. Parks, give us some examples of teachings that have been promulgated in the Roman Church because of the rejection of Scripture alone.
Yeah, that's a great question. So the very thing that initially sparks the Lutheran Reformation was the question of indulgences. And indulgences are basically the forgiveness of the temporal punishments or the temporal consequences due to sin. And if you were to purchase an indulgence, then that would be either for you or for perhaps a Christian who has passed on, forgiveness for those sins, and you could spring people right out of purgatory, right? Right in there, you have a number of traditions that are at work that ultimately the Lutherans as well as the other magisterial reformers are going to challenge. First and foremost was the doctrine of indulgences and that you could sell something like the forgiveness of sins. But secondly, the idea that there is this place called purgatory where you go in order to undergo what they call satis passio, which is Latin for the suffering of atonement, where you, through your own suffering, atone for the temporal punishments due to your sin, which deals, of course, with the question, the larger question of justification, right? That central article upon which the church stands or falls. That one, if you get wrong, the Apostle Paul reminds us in Galatians chapter 1, not once but twice, you could end up anathema or condemned by God. And the idea there is that they have brought works into the picture, whereas Scripture teaches us in places like Romans chapter 3, we therefore maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law, or in Ephesians chapter 2, that it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. The Roman Catholic Church wants to add works into the picture and say, well, there are some works that save and some works that don't, right? The works that don't would be things like the ceremonial works of the law, and the ones that do would be those that are motivated by love or charity. But of course, the Bible doesn't make those kinds of distinctions, right? A work of the law is by necessity one that is motivated by love because it's precisely the law that tells you to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength and to love your neighbor as yourself. It's a very good thing to do. It's a very good thing to seek to do on a daily basis, but it's not the thing that saves you. When Scripture holds out the thing that saves us, it points to one being and one being only. And that is God, specifically in the person of his Son, who lives and who dies and who rises again in order to redeem us and to rescue us from the powers of sin and death and hell.
What is a proper regard for a tradition, even for those who hold to sola scriptura?
Yeah, it's a question that I think we need to wrestle with quite a bit, because what we're always tempted to do, I think, or the temptation is certainly one that lingers, is we want to perhaps shy away from some of the things that other groups teach and thereby kind of lose some of the benefit in it. You know, an example of this is the way that many people choose to talk about the Mother of our Lord. Because we don't believe that she is the immaculately conceived Queen of Heaven and the mediatrix of all graces, in order to make up for groups that do teach that, we tend to denigrate her and just to make absolutely nothing special or unique about her whatsoever. And remember, it's Mary who says in the scriptures that all generations will call me blessed. So we want to do kind of the same thing with tradition. We want to be careful to hold on to it and not lose the benefit of it. So what is the proper benefit of it? Well, it's this. God has not only given us the Holy Scriptures to be the only infallible rule of faith and practice for the church, or as the church father Irenaeus described it, as the ground and the pillar of our faith, but he's also given us a living church that continues to proclaim the truth of the scriptures. And it didn't just start yesterday or the day before, but it's been doing it for thousands of years. So we have lots of excellent writings from the fathers of the church. We have lots of great works from medieval theologians. We have lots of beautiful things that have been left to us by the reformers of the church and lots of people thereafter. And we do ourselves a great disservice if we just completely ignore it on the basis that it's not scripture. While it is true that it's not scripture, so many of those things lead us back to the scriptures, push us deeper into scriptures, and point us back to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So the idea with tradition is we handle it in such a way as to be reverent with it, but we never depart from the teaching of scripture for its sake. In other words, whenever tradition points us back to the scriptures, we reverently receive it. But when tradition contradicts scripture, in those cases, we have to depart from those traditions.
So our proper use of tradition really highlights the unique place that scripture must hold in matters of teaching and practice.
Yeah, it's exactly that, right? And that's exactly what we saw in places like Mark chapter 8. And there's another really interesting narrative that comes to us at the end of the gospel according to St. John. It's a story that I'm sure our listeners are probably familiar with. It's in John chapter 21. It's after the death and resurrection of Jesus. And Jesus has just told Peter that he ultimately is going to be led to his own death. And here's the narrative as we pick it up there. It says, Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? And Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. So here's this discussion that takes place, and there are three people who are privy to this discussion. It's our Lord Jesus Christ and two of his apostles, Peter and John. Those are the only people that are present there. And this story had gotten out. Now, when Peter and John told the story, they knew very well what it was that Jesus was saying, and they no doubt repeated the story accurately. The problem is, there were people who heard it, misunderstood it, and then began spreading the idea that there was this apostolic tradition delivered by Jesus to the apostles and then from the apostles to us that taught that the apostle John was never going to die until the second coming of Christ. What does John do in order to correct that errant, supposedly apostolic tradition? He writes. He writes to the people with whom he can't be present bodily and personally, and he writes to those who he can't be present with because he knows he's not going to be around forever. So he's giving us a rule here to follow when there are there's supposedly apostolic traditions that really and truly aren't apostolic, even though they might be called thus. We have to hold firmly to what the written word of God teaches.
To kind of sum this up, it seems like the Roman Catholic position here is kind of inevitable. If you try to add anything to the authority of Scripture, you're going to have that third mediating authority there, whether it's, say, the Catholic way of doing it or perhaps the Anglican way of doing it, which would be saying scripture, tradition, and reason. That would be individual reason. One way or the other, you're going to end up with that. They often say, well, you have the same problem. You say sola scriptura, but what you really end up with is every person becomes their own mediating authority. Is that necessarily true?
It's not necessarily true. No, not at all. Not any more true than it would be for somebody to decide, hey, you know what? I have used my my own reading of the scripture. And as a result of reading that scripture, I see that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who gave himself into death for the forgiveness of my sins. And because of what he has done for me, I know that I am ransomed. I know that I am redeemed. I know that I am forgiven, etc. In that case, is that person becoming their own pope? No. What they're doing is they're rightly understood what the clear scriptures have proclaimed to them. So when Roman Catholics make an argument like that, they're actually borrowing from a kind of philosophy which is known as Pyrrhonian skepticism, which more or less suggests that you can never really be sure or certain about anything. And that's more or less what the Catholics are arguing as it relates to the scriptures, that they're simply not clear enough in order to communicate clearly. And so they want to kind of project this notion that you need an arbiter between you and the scriptures, and therefore say you must be your own arbiter. But it's quite possible to be able to read the scriptures and simply believe and obey what they teach without becoming your own pope.
Dr. Stephen Parks is Associate Professor of Theology and Philosophy at Concordia University, Irvine, California. Dr. Parks, thank you very much for your time.
Always great to be with you. Thank you for the invitation, Todd.
Thursday on Issues Etc., we'll talk with Paul Coleman of the Alliance Defending Freedom International about the criminal trial of Finnish Lutherans for a statement on human sexuality. We'll continue our series on the Book of James with Dr. Curtis Giese, and we'll discuss the Holy Priesthood and Culture with Dr. Leonard Payton. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Unshaken from Psalm 16:8 is the theme for the 44th academic year at Metro East Lutheran High School in Edwardsville, Illinois. We engage young adults in a Christ-centered environment, delivering academic excellence and encouraging spiritual growth. Please help us provide tuition assistance to more students by making a tax-deductible gift at melhs.org and click on the support page. Or call me, Dr. Jay Krause, principal, at 618-656-0043.